We'll go to 1 Samuel 17 tonight. And this is the story of David and Goliath. We'll read the first three scriptures to start off with. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth and Zekiah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on one side of the mountain, and Israel stood on the other side of the mountain. And Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. All right, Diane, you mind asking the blessing? Amen. Again, what we're going to be reading about is probably the most famous of battles in the Old Testament, mostly because it was fought between an enormous giant of a man and a small shepherd boy. All the odds were against David in the eyes of man, but God knew better. Again, what a lot of folks don't realize is this story is this picture type of the battle of our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, over Satan. Again, who can be a giant of an enemy? I've always been amazed how people can flippantly say things, well, I gave the devil a black eye, you know? No, you didn't do anything. The Bible says even the angels dare not to bring railing accusation against the enemy, but said the Lord rebuke you. And so this is something that's important for us to remember, that he is a powerful adversary, but also to remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the Philistines were encamped in Judah. Judah, of course, means praise. In other words, they were encamped in the place of praise where they ought not be. And it's kind of, again, a picture, a type, and a shadow of how Satan always tries to put himself between God's people and their praises of God. That's what I think of what it pictures for us. And by putting themselves in battle array, it means that they stood to fight the enemy, and they were preparing for battle. But again, when they saw Goliath, they trembled with fear. In verse 4 it says, and the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Again, first we want to look at the name Goliath. I found this interesting. Did you know his name means splendor? And I was reminded of Ezekiel's description of Satan in the very beginning. And listen to how God describes Satan. And of course, when he's speaking here, he's speaking about the spirit that was upon the king of Tyre, which was the devil himself. And it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel 28:11-19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. Now, again, I think it's important to realize that God is speaking from the aspect that he is the beginning and the end. He sees the beginning from the end. It's like he's beholding the parade from the blimp and not from the, you know, the road. It says, you defiled your sanctuary by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, you brought fire from your midst, and I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples were astonished. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever. Now, while it is true that he is probably speaking of the king of Tyre in that aspect, I believe it is prophetic of what's going to happen in the last days with this man of sin that's going to come on the scene, in whom will be Satan incarnate. So it mentions here in this verse how tall Goliath was and how intimidating his height must have been. He is described as standing, listen to this, 9 feet 9 inches tall, almost 10 foot tall. Then, as if that physical presence wasn't intimidating enough, the writer describes the weapons that he carried and his armor. In verses 5 through 7, it says, he had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his leg and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. Now, I looked this all up to find out how much everything weighed. His coat of mail that he wore was basically, it was probably bronze, or it could have been iron, I don't know what, but whatever it was, it weighed 92 pounds itself. His helmet weighed 25 pounds. His breastplate weighed an additional 125 pounds. And so if you add all that up, his total armor was over 200 pounds that he was carrying around with him. And his spearhead alone weighed 11 pounds. Now, give you an idea, have you ever shot a shot put in high school? Do you remember? Remember how heavy they were? Well, they're about 16 pounds. Can you imagine throwing a spear whose the head on it weighed 11 pounds? And what they call greaves were the leg plating, that usually they're made out of brass, and they weighed roughly about 20 pounds or so. So, I mean, that's a lot of weight to carry around. He had to be enormously strong as well as being enormously big. You could say that, you know, this was a tank of a man, but he was also an armored tank of a man and seemingly an unbeatable foe. Verse 8 through 11, it says, and he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let them come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then you will be my servants. But if you prevail against him, but if I prevail against him and kill him, then you should be our servants and serve us. The Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Then Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Again, if you look at the typology here, here we have this bully Goliath, who's filled with confidence, who's filled with pride, says, send a man down to me. Again, you have to like that phrase, because it should remind us that there would indeed be a man who would come down, the Son of Man, who would come down from heaven to do battle with the enemy, who would seek deliver us from the bondage that the enemy wants to put us into, and deliver us from being his slaves. Again, no wonder Saul was dismayed. After all, he was the tallest man in all Israel, basically. And, you know, being the tallest man, that made him the logical choice to go and fight, you know, Goliath. But again, it shows that he wasn't really the courageous type, even though he was considered a man of war. But again, you see somebody that's standing 10 foot tall. You think about how tall 10 feet is. I would wager that it's probably up to the opening of that window right there, you know. That's probably pretty close to it. And, you know, I imagine his voice was booming, intimidating. And somebody's got a big voice, you know, and when they speak, you know, it can really kind of rub you the wrong way. You know, I remember my uncle, he was a big man, and he had a big booming voice, and it scared me to death when I was a little kid. But, you know, this was something that was just, this is incredible, you know. And you wonder, how did this man, how could this be? You know, but the Bible says in the book of Genesis that there were giants in the land, and also after that, in other words, before the flood. And after that, I believe that, you know, you've got Goliath and you've got his brothers. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it talks about his brothers having six fingers on each hand. You know, they were probably a hybrid of the fallen angels, you know. And David, you know, was not very big at all. He was just a small guy. In verse 12 through 14, it says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, and in the days of Saul, the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into battle. The names of the three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shemaiah. And David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed David." Again, I find that, followed Saul. David was, again, the eighth son, and eight in Scripture represents sanctification and new beginnings. The other brothers probably would have been more, at least thought by other people, to be more qualified to fight against Goliath, but God said to Samuel, this is going to be the one, this is going to be the man. Who's going to be the king of Israel. And he said, "I've set him apart and I've sanctified him." In verse 15, "But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem." And so we see David's heart. He's a shepherd. The Bible calls Jesus the great shepherd. And again, he had been in Saul's presence earlier, and he played the harp for Saul to kind of comfort Saul's heart. But here we find David, he went back home to Bethlehem, and he would be taking care of his father's sheep. And again, this is a beautiful picture of the one who was destined to be our king, and who would not only take care of his father's sheep, but he would actually lay down his life for them as well. As John chapter 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And it wasn't until David killed Goliath that Saul, again, took him permanently to be his armor bearer. Remember, he had called him to be his armor bearer. And but again, David, he went back to his father. But after this happened, he calls him to be his armor bearer. You see that in 1 Samuel 18, 1 and 2. It says, "And when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore." I think there's significance to that. Again, David was a spirit-led man, and his every decision had to be in the will of God and for the glory of God. And that's what Jesus did. You know, he says he always did the things that pleased the Father. Even in volunteering to fight Goliath, again, this was not for his personal glory, but it was for God's glory. And David, He was a man after God's own heart. That's what he felt. In verse 16 it says, "And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." But from the time that David was with his father, tending the sheep, this Philistine came out for 40 days, taunting the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that Satan himself is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us night and day. But again, we overcome him the same way that Jesus did when he was in the wilderness 40 days. We overcome him with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. Verse 17 through 18, it says, "And Jesse said to his son David, Now take for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Again, David and Jesus were both sent by their fathers. David to bring bread to his brothers, the nation of Israel. Jesus is the bread of life. He was the bread for his brothers even, but they didn't receive it. In John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51, he says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So again, it's when you talk about typology, you're not talking about the very express image, but it speaks of, but it's not always the express image. Verse 19 through 25, it says, "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And so David rose in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array against the army. And David left his supplies in the hand of a supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them." This is the first time David heard the boast of Goliath. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.'" So again, the reward promised is to the one who slew Goliath was great riches, a bride, and freedom for his family. What did the Son of David, Jesus Christ, gain by defeating Satan? He gained us. We indeed are a part of his inheritance, and we are his bride. And we have freedom from all the things that we owed. Ephesians 1, 7 through 22 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory in the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church. You see, we have a great reward, a great inheritance. It's like I said, we indeed are his treasure. In Matthew 13, verse 45 through 46, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And then one of my favorite scriptures that I quote quite often is Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. It shows you how that God views us as his precious treasure, his jewels. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one that serves God and the one who does not serve him. And then, like I said, we are his bride. Revelation 21 and 9, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, like I said, this wedding that I had yesterday, I shared these verses of Scripture because it makes it very clear that we are indeed his bride. It says in Ephesians 5, 30 through 32, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, we are the ones who have been set free. We have been set free, and we become a part of his family. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered, we are Abraham's descendant. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And this has always been a point of contention with people in the church because they don't understand the grace and the mercy of God. A slave is one who still lives under the bondage of the law, okay? And they try to keep the law, but they can't escape the fact that they break the law. The Bible says that Jesus removed the law. He took all the ordinances, all the things that were against us, and nailed them to his cross, taking them out of the way, and made an open show of it. In other words, he boasted in it over the principalities and powers, you know, that he had done this so that we could be set free. When we are judged, we are not judged according to the law. Again, we're judged according to the cross, what happened on the cross. Now, certainly for reward, we will receive judgment. But our salvation is completely and totally 100% dependent upon the cross of Calvary. Verse 26 through 29, and David spoke to the men and stood by him, saying, what shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is the uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall be done to him, done. So shall it be done for him, the man who kills him. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard, and when he spoke to the men, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence and your heart. You have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Again, Jesus was sanctified by the Spirit sent by the Father, and Jesus was scorned by his brothers, not only the nation of Israel, the religious folks, but his very own brothers scorned him. And they did so without a cause. In Luke 23:20-23, it says, Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. You know what happened? They just cried out the more. So again, it is a picture, a type for us. Verse 30 through 37, it says, then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. I'm sure when Jesus first started his ministry, there were not only his family members who thought that he was crazy. Matter of fact, there is a scripture that talks about how that his own family thought he was mad. And the things that he did were so contrary to human nature that people struggled. And it says, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. David, again, was exhibiting faith here. You know, David and Jesus both were strengthened by their experience. David was strengthened as he battled the lion in the field. And Jesus was strengthened when he overcame the temptations that the enemy brought against him as that roaring lion in the wilderness. But Jesus was strengthened for the battle not in the valley of Elah, but for the mountain of Calvary. That's where he was strengthened for. And then in verse 38 through 39, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David had fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. I think that probably Saul was feeling guilty here about sending a young boy out to battle against this great giant. That's why he gave him this armor. But David laid it aside, just as Jesus laid aside his godly powers and his abilities to become a man just like us. Did you realize that Jesus defeated Satan as a man? Even though he was God, he defeated Satan as a man. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 40 it says, "Then he took his staff in hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from a brook, and he put it in the shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine." Now there are those that say that David grabbed 5 stones because Goliath had 4 brothers, and I believe that this whole scenario is a picture of Christ's victory over Satan. You know, I understand why people think that. But in the Bible, the number 5, it represents something. It represents grace. I've also seen movies about David in which David just reached down into the ground and picked up 5 stones. But David picked the stones up out of a brook. Now, even these stones are a picture of Jesus Christ. Being in the creek bed, the water would have smoothed the stones, would have made them very smooth so that when he slung those stones, they would not have missed its mark. And again, I believe it speaks of the washing of the water of the Word. Jesus fulfilled the Word completely, so much so that his perfect life would not miss the mark, would not miss the mark in his defeat of Satan. David knew that the victory would come not because of who he was or what he had done, but solely because of God's grace and because of God's favor and because of God's power in his life. Verse 41 through 47, "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give you your flesh. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled.'" David plus God is the majority, right? "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I couldn't help be reminded, though, of like the verse of scripture I read this morning from the book of Ezekiel. You know, it doesn't say that the armies of Israel defeat these armies that come against them. It says God destroys them, you know. And it says, then they'll know that I am the Lord. He's the one, he's going to show that he's the one who fights the battle for Israel. So both David and Jesus were very strong in faith. David says to Goliath in the hearing of this countryman, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Jesus made a statement before the Jews and his disciples as well. That demonstrated his great faith. In John 2, verse 19 through 22, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said what he had said to them, and they believe the scripture and the word which Jesus said." So the greatest weapon ever was the cross, because it defeated the powerful enemy, Satan. It defeated him totally and completely. I heard a brother say, faith abides in the heart and it's released through the mouth by speaking it or by action. And to me, that makes sense. It's one thing to believe in your heart silently, but it's something else to make a statement publicly and to demonstrate it publicly. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 tells us, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's a demonstration of faith. And that's what David did here. He demonstrated his faith by putting his faith and trust in God to deliver the enemy from him. Well, I'm going to stop right there, and we'll get back into the rest of this next week, because